Morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like for you to turn this morning with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to use a couple of verses out of this letter to the church in Sardis as our theme verses for our time together. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what or how you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Let's pray. Lord, it's a great privilege to be together in your presence this morning. Lord, we thank you that it's you that has set this time apart. Lord, it's you that have called us unto yourself. And we are such a privileged one. Lord, we thank you that it is still called today and we can hear your voice. And each one of us come unto you now. And in that freshness of this day, we present ourselves unto you, Lord. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have a freedom in speaking. Your Holy Spirit would have a freedom that we could hear within our innermost being the words of life that you're speaking in this hour. Lord, as we see the time drawing nigh, we don't have a lot of days to waste. We do want to be those that are truly redeeming the time. And we want to redeem this time for your name's sake, Lord, that you could be glorified and that you would be honored within our midst this day, Lord. We worship you, Lord. By faith, we apprehend all that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this letter to the church in Sardis, this is our Lord speaking to His beloved ones. And what is He looking for? In each of these seven churches, as He writes these letters, what is He looking for? And really, within this whole matter of the seven letters, our Lord is looking for one thing. Our Lord is looking for the very character and nature of His beloved Son. He's looking to see His life being expressed amongst the people of God. And when He sees that life expressed, He speaks forth those words of commendation. He says, I witness to that. Keep on going. But when He sees that there's things within our lives that are not that measure, that are not the reflection of the life of His Son, He points them out to us. And the wonderful thing about our Lord, as opposed to the way we handle things, is He points them out of a heart of love so that we can be liberated from the things that are entangling us and be set free by His great love and mercy to be about what He has called us to. He doesn't, when He looks at this particular church and He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. I haven't found your works completed. When we say that in our natural self, it comes out as condemnation. But when our Lord echoes those verses from His heart, it's a love call to His beloved to say, I have put my life within you. There was a life, there was a work that I started within you. But it's not complete. Wake up! We've fallen asleep. We've become so accustomed to the things of the Lord that we're becoming dull. And we're becoming very comfortable. And the Lord cries out in a loving voice, wake up and strengthen those things that remain. Praise God that we can still hear His voice in this hour. Praise God that it's His love song that sings to us every day. That His life of His beloved Son could be formed within us. We know we're not where we should be. And we thank the Lord He doesn't disqualify us. He doesn't throw us out because of that. But while it's still called today, He still speaks to us. And He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And because of that love, continue. I have gave you some works to start. And you started them, but they're not complete. Continue on. Remember how you received those works at the beginning. Remember the call that I had upon you to come out and to come unto me. And that same call is what the Lord has for us in this hour. He is desirous that we, not only as individuals, but as His corporate expressions, would return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. I think when we're all honest, we confess that we've been distracted by many things in this hour. There's a way within this country where we can live a comfortable Christian life. And the Lord is, out of His love, is shaking us. Out of His love, He's crying out unto us to not settle down, but to wake up and strengthen that thing that remains. It's His life within us that is still there. And He says, wake up. I want to show you more and more of myself. He said, because, He says, there's a purpose that I've called you to. You are a people of purpose. And out of my heart of love, I want you to continue that which I've called you to. Because He says, your works are not complete in the sight of my God. And I love that little phrase because sometimes we can think our works are complete. Our standard can be parallel with one another. But may we remember that it's in the sight of the Lord. That's the standard. Our standard is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what He's calling us unto. And the wonderful thing about our Lord when He says, strengthen those things that remain, when He says to wake up, He doesn't then say to go do it in yourself. But He provides the way for us. And I love how there's no condemnation here. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. How do we wake up? How do we strengthen that aspect of His life that's remaining within us? He echoes this wonderful word, remember how you received. Remember. Brothers and sisters, we've been here, as was mentioned last night, been at Westmont 20 years. We've received a lot. It says, remember how you've received and heard and keep it. We've received so much. We have so great a heritage. You look back at these books sitting on this table back here. This is a tremendous heritage. You look at the tapes that are being made and the tapes that we have over the years. This is a tremendous heritage. We need to remember what the Lord has already spoken to us. Because in this hour that we're looking at, the hour that we're living in, by this word remember, it's not that the Lord is going to do a new thing. He's not going to do a new thing. He's already done a new thing. There will be a day when He will do a new thing. But today the Lord is not going to do a new thing. As we touch the Lord and experience Him, we will have new experiences of Him in our life. But He's already done that new thing. And as we stand and enter into the new thing that He has done, we will experience in a new way the greatness of what He's called us into. As we remember the foundation that we have, as we remember what He's already spoken to us, and as we enter into that, we can enjoy all of the good of our beloved Master. He says, remember how you heard. And I have to confess in my... I have the blessing and the curse of being at too many conferences, if I can say that in a right way. It says, remember how you received. I remember the first time I went to a conference like this. It was a little college called Randolph-Macon. And I remember how I heard. There was a hunger there. I was so convicted a few years ago after my 1,432nd conference that I was there sitting as a connoisseur of the Word. Oh, that brother, he did pretty good. Oh, yeah, I remember. Now, last time he shared that, he did this. The problem wasn't with the speaker. The problem was with how I was listening. And the Lord brought back these verses to me. Remember how you received. How did we receive? We received with a hunger and a thirst. And the Lord is calling us to, again, that His Holy Spirit would reinvigorate us to receive what we have heard so much. And that we could enter into that. And that He could rekindle, breathe upon that fire, that in the freshness of His life, the testimony of Jesus would really be going forth. The Lord penned these letters to the church in Sardis because at that time the church in Sardis was in a weakened condition. And brothers and sisters, I think if we look around in all honesty within our lives, within lives of our assemblies, we're in a weakened condition. But again, out of His heart of love, He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't throw us out because of our weakened condition. But in His love, He comes to us and He calls us to wake up, to remember what I have shared with you. Remember that heart of first love when you gathered together. Remember the zealousness that you have when all of a sudden you discovered that there were some other brothers and sisters that had this little glimpse of what God desired. The beauty of sitting around someone's living room, the four or five that are there, and all of a sudden there's this revelation that, wow, you see that God has more for us than just being saved. Well, you and I are one in Christ. Where is that? As we come to this conference, is there that appreciation for the oneness that we have in one another? That zealousness, or has it just become so common and everyday to us? 20 or so years ago, we didn't talk much about the body of Christ. There was just a few. But now the body of Christ, that little phraseology has become so common that it's lost the luster, the beauty, the preciousness of it. And the Lord wants us to wake up. We have a name. But are we really alive unto Him? We thank the Lord that there is that life within us. And He wants that life to be rekindled in a fresh way. He wants that life to be shining as a bright testimony in this hour that we're living in. I don't think I have to convince any of us that these are the last days that we're living in. And they're accelerating so rapidly. And the Lord in His heart of love cries out unto us to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain. As we look throughout the Scriptures, there's wonderful things of how we can see the marvelous faithfulness of our Lord. Because as we sit here today in a weakened condition, the tragedy is that we have a whole book full of ones who were in weakened conditions. Whether we're talking about the time in Egypt, whether we're talking about the time of Judges, whether we're talking about that time in captivity, talking about the time just at our Lord's birth, right before He came, talking about it when these letters were written, it was when the people of God were in a weakened condition. But the wonderful thing about our Lord is that when we find ourselves in a weakened condition, we get to see the great faithfulness of Himself being displayed. When the people of God are at their weakest, our God displays the greatness of His power. And this is what He's desiring to do in our lives today. He wants us to, as we allow the Spirit to rekindle afresh the heart within us, He wants us to see the exceeding greatness of the life that we have together in Christ. I'd like for us during our times together to use just one of these pictures out of the Old Testament as a lesson to help us. Because I find myself, I'm an accountant by training, and I need little pictures and lessons to help me. And I found the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to be very helpful as the seeing when the people of God were in a very weak condition, yet the Lord in His marvelous faithfulness raised up ones to draw ones back to Himself, to bring ones back to Him. So I'd like for us to fellowship on these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. When we look at these two books and you ask about Ezra and Nehemiah, we think about Ezra and we say, oh, that's when they returned, they built the altar. They rebuilt the house of God. That's true. That's the first six chapters of the book. But the book doesn't end there. There's a second half of the chapter where Ezra returned and their life within the house was strengthened. Ezra returned to adorn, to beautify, to strengthen the house of God. And that's the second half of the book. So often we can look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we just look at the first half of the books. So he said within Ezra, the first part is that altar and the house. First part of Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall. But again, the book doesn't end there. There's a second half of that book where that life together is strengthened. When the wall was rebuilt, there's a tragic testimony in the next chapter. It says, the city was spacious, but the houses were few. It was a big city, but they were in a weakened condition. And so the Lord, He has just as much this desire for that wall to be built as He also desires for that life within the city to be strengthened. So let's turn back now to Ezra. And let's look at this. And we'd like to see through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the ways that the Lord desires to strengthen us as He strengthened His people in those days. As you'll look through these books, you'll see how the Lord, He raised up men and women of character. We could use in a New Testament phrase, they had that life of Christ within them. They were more concerned about God's interest than their own interest. They denied themselves and allowed the Lord's interest to dictate and to drive them. Two other things that we'll see that are so precious within these two books is the power of the Word of God, that living Word of God where people respond to it, and also the power of prayer. There's some beautiful prayers throughout these two books. And we see how as men who had allowed the Lord to become real in their lives, and using the Word of God and that spirit of dependency and prayer, they were able to bring the people back, that there would be that expression of the Lord's life back in the city that was known by His name. As we look back at Ezra chapter 1, as we look at Ezra 1, the setting for this, as we said, it's when the people of God are in captivity in Babylon. Now, because why were they there? It was really because of their unfaithfulness. Their unfaithfulness to God. The Lord had allowed them to be taken captive and taken back to Babylon. A while before this, we could see how Israel was at its zenith under David. And under Solomon, through Solomon that temple was built. But then Solomon, because of his marrying of foreign wives, because of the idolatry that he entered into, the Lord said, I'm going to snatch the kingdom from you. But out of my love for your father David, the kingdom will not be divided in your time, but in the time of your sons. We know following Solomon's death how that kingdom was divided into a northern and southern kingdom. But again, we see the Lord in His loving kindness and mercy. He raised up prophets to go. Raised up prophets to go to the people in the northern kingdom and cry out unto them, but they never responded. We see in that southern kingdom, again, prophets were raised up. And we thank the Lord at times there was ones responding to the Word of God. But then again, after a season, they would fall away. There was this ebb and flow of ones responding to the Word, but then falling away again. And then eventually, because of their unfaithfulness, they were all led away into Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? We know it's a country. But what, when we're looking at it from the Scriptures, what is Babylon? The contrast between us as believers is contrasted with the world. And throughout Scripture, we see this great contrast between the kingdom of God and the world. And in the Old Testament, there's two countries that are typical, they're typified of the world. You have Egypt, which is typifying of the secular world. And we thank the Lord how the Lord redeemed His people out of Egypt. And we too have been redeemed and brought into such a wonderful promised land. But then there's also this Babylon. And we know the word Babylon means confusion. And Babylon is speaking of the religious world. There was such Babylon, there was all the religions of the world there, and it was utter confusion. We can see throughout history too, throughout church history, how at times there's been such utter confusion amongst believers that it is a time of Babylon, a time of confusion. And it's sad today. There's a great confusion amongst the people of God. There's not a clarity of who the Lord is, of what He's doing. But there's great confusion. And we as the people of God have been captured by this spirit of confusion. But again, the Lord in His mercy, He cries out unto us. And He says, I desire that you return to that simplicity and purity of your life with Me. So as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, may the Lord speak to our hearts. May He touch us in a way that we could be drawn back to Him. As we look at Ezra, we can look at these first five verses here in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Reads, Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build Him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever, therefore, is among you of all His people, may His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods, cattle, together with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, as we read these verses of how Cyrus makes this wonderful proclamation that whosoever desires is free to go back to Jerusalem, the city of God, where His name is, where His house is, where He desires His house to be rebuilt. If you're reading through Chronicles, these verses are repeated right at the end there. Now, does this occur just out of happenstance? Does this just all of a sudden occur that by fate Cyrus makes this proclamation, this heathen king? No. The very introduction verses within this book show us that our God is a God of purpose, and that He's ruling over all things. Because we know from the prophet Isaiah, it was spoken how a couple of hundred years before this, Cyrus would be used of the Lord. Cyrus would be used to bring about this return to Jerusalem. So this to me, one of the great encouragements of these books is how it shows us God has a plan and a purpose. And even when it looks like everything is in total ruin, Our God, in His marvelous sovereign way, can use a heathen king to allow His people to be set free and to return to Jerusalem. We thank the Lord that He continues, even after Isaiah, He gave the prophecies of Jeremiah that was spoken of here in Ezra. That through Jeremiah, it was prophesied that there would be a time that the people of God could return. And who was it that was captured by that prophecy? Who was reading the Word of God one day in Babylon, and that prophecy captured his heart? It was one named Daniel. Daniel was reading the Word of God, and he saw this 70 years, and this was it. The revelation of God came upon him. Daniel fell on his knees. And late another time, we're going to look at the prayer of Daniel. But it was a prayer as the Word of God hit Daniel's heart and the Spirit came upon him. He was before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. He humbled himself because the Word of God captured him. As I read that, it made me ask the question of myself, when was the last time the Word of God brought me to my knees? When was the last time that the Word of God hit me in such a way that I was prostrate before Him? Or have I allowed this Word of God just to become so ordinary that, oh yeah, the Lord's returning. Oh yeah, this is happening. Has the return of the Lord really hit me? Has it hit us? This is what He's wanting us to wake up. Daniel was awakened by the power of God and the Word of God. And in the Lord, in the hour that we're living in, He's calling us to wake up. To wake up and to allow His Spirit and the Word of God to touch our hearts in a wonderful way. Another thing that encourages me so much about this book is that, again, as we said, the people of God at this time were in a state we would categorize as utter ruin. But we see, as we've said, that marvelous faithfulness of our Lord. Sometimes today, people will say, oh, the people of God, they're in utter ruin. It's no use. It's no use. Outwardly, we might look like we're in utter ruin. But in spiritual reality, the Lord is doing a great thing. And when we start looking horizontally, we will be discouraged. And we can say, yes, there's a ruin. But who are our eyes upon? Our eyes are upon the King. Our eyes are upon the faithful One, who in spite of our unfaithfulness, He remains faithful. And He will accomplish that which He has purposed to do. And we're so thankful for that. That even in spite of the times that we're living in spite of what we would call our ruined condition, it doesn't limit Him and His power in any way, as He calls us to return unto Him. Again, there was a time when the Lord used Cyrus. There was that appointed time. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Esther. And we know that the book of Esther comes right in the middle of the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7. There's a phrase there that Mordecai speaks back to Esther. Mordecai says, Esther, maybe you're where you are for such a time as this. Brothers and sisters, maybe we are where we are today for such a time as this. You know what Mordecai said to Esther? He said, if you don't do it, God will raise someone else up. You and your family will perish, but God's purpose will still be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, we're here for such a time as this. And the Lord has a call upon our lives. If we don't do it, He will raise others up. But how much better if we be those that respond to His calling. Because He has us right where we are for such a time as this. That we could be the people of God that respond to His Word. That return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. and that we could allow Him to work within our lives in that marvelous way. Just meditate on that phrase sometime afterwards. For such a time as this. We're so careless of the time. The Lord wants us to redeem the time. But why? What? It's in Ephesians. He talks about redeeming the time. Why are we to redeem the time? That we can have a good time? No. He says redeem the time. Why? That you'll know the will of God. That be those of wisdom that will know the will of God. And how we need to be those that really know His will and His desire in this hour. May He really help us. As we look back at Ezra, these first five verses, it's wonderful in this great grace of how the Lord uses this heathen king to open the doors for whosoever will to return. There's no limitation. It is total grace. Whoever desires that's living there in Babylon, whoever amongst the people of God, you're free to return. If that's not grace. There was nothing hindering them. God had made every provision for them. And brothers and sisters, in that same way, God has made every provision for us in Christ Jesus. That we are free to return unto Him. And there's absolutely no excuse. We might have many reasons, rationalizations, but there's no excuse. But why were they to return? They were returning with purpose. They were returning to Jerusalem to build the house of God. And today, the Lord has a call upon us in a similar way. He desires that a people would return unto Him, that His house, that His testimony would be strengthened. And don't let's kid ourselves to think that the house of God is just our individual assembly. The Lord wants us to see the vastness of His house, the greatness of what He's doing, and that He would wake us up to see the call that He has upon our lives as we return to that simplicity that we have in Him. As you look at this book of Ezra and you think, wow, this is really great. We can all return to Jerusalem. Go to chapter 2. How many returned? Out of the millions that were living there in Babylon, how many returned? It's about 50,000. As you go through that chapter, name after name is mentioned. Why were there so few? Even before we get into the why so few, I want to ask y'all a question. Now, there's only a couple people here that understand y'all. So, I'm trying not to say it too much. But, when y'all are reading this chapter, when you come to like an Ezra chapter 2, how do you read it? We start, we look at it, we flip over to Ezra chapter 3. So-and-so, 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 so-and-so. Oops! Alright. We're doing a speed reading. You know? We haven't even taken a speed reading class and we can get right through chapter 2. Boom, just like that. Now, this chapter is golden nuggets. It's a precious testimony of how the Lord notices each and every one of us. Last night, Dana used how in Acts, He used the numbers 3,000 and all to speak of the mega works the Lord's doing. And that He does. But also there are times when the Lord uses very specific numbers. Like look in verse 3. The sons of Perosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. Very specific numbers, because this is the Lord taking notice of each and every one of us. None of us get grouped at times like this. The Lord notices each one of us. Whether we're number 1,251, He says, aha, that's Max. He notices and numbers every one of us. Oh, what an encouragement that is. How the God of the universe, that magnificent King of Kings, Even though he's looking for this wonderful corporate expression of his life, he still notices each and every one of us. And each and every one of us is vitally important to him. And it's one of the great lies of the enemy to say that God doesn't care about you. He doesn't notice you. Yes, he does. Your name, your number is there. And he's got every one of us written right upon his heart. Every one of us, his name, our name is graven in his hands, those hands that were crucified and pierced. These just aren't frivolous. This isn't some accountant trying to just accumulate numbers. It's showing us God cares for each one of us, how precious we are. But why didn't all the rest of them return? Why did so many stay in Babylon? Well, they stayed in Babylon because they had a pretty comfortable life. Even though they were slaves there, they had a lot of liberty. They could build their houses. They could have their businesses. They could have their religious life. They had their synagogues there. They could have a pretty good life. So here we have this proclamation. Here, you're living here in Babylon. You got your nice little home, comfortable home. You've got your nice little business going. You can go to the synagogue once a week. Or you have this choice. You can return to this desolate city where the wall is torn down, the building, the temple has been destroyed. You can take your family back there. Now, there's a lot of enemy there, and they'll hate you, and they'll be fighting with you all the time. You've got a choice. You can return there, or you can live here in comfort. There were those that chose to live there in comfort. But thank the Lord, there were also those. So even though they were living in Babylon in captivity, their hearts were in Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, today, where are our hearts? As we said, we can live in this country in a very comfortable way. We can go through... One of the tragedies of this country is that we can live a very nice religious little life and also have a good job, have a good family. We can be very comfortable here. And if the Lord, and I'm not trying to say that in condemnation, but we don't need to see that as our security. The Lord is calling us. He's calling us in His heart to get out of our comfort zones and return and be spent on Him. Return to that purity and simplicity. Maybe some didn't return because of family. They just built a new house. They said, no, I like it here. I'm going to stay here in Babylon. We've got children. Look, there's not a good school system back in Jerusalem. We got a good school system here. They get good teaching. We can even teach them in the synagogue. They can have all this good training. What's back in Jerusalem? There's no school. How are we going to care for them? We can get so occupied with our work. We say, but my job's going so well. And I have an idea. My job is going so well, and I'm doing so good. What I'm going to do for Jerusalem is I'm going to send them some money. Instead of me going and having to rough it there, I'll just use PayPal, and I'll wire them some money every now and then. And they can have the money, and they can build whatever they want to do. I can just send money. We'll send money here and that'll solve the problems and send money. And there were some that were very comfortable in their little synagogues there. They said, well, you know, the synagogue here, I'm the number one teacher. Now, if I leave, what's going to happen to the other people here? You know, I like my little teaching ministry. This synagogue's got a good children's program, really family oriented. And this is where we're going to meet. We're going to stay here. Because, like, there's nothing back in Jerusalem. And it's all a challenge of where our hearts are. Are our hearts in Babylon? That spirit of Babylon that even lives today? Or are our hearts with where the Lord wants to put His name? Where the Lord desires that His people be built together as that testimony? That's the challenge. Because what is it that distinguishes Babylon from Jerusalem? As we said, in Babylon, they could have their little synagogue where they could read the Word and they could pray. But what was it in Jerusalem? What distinguished Babylon from Jerusalem? And if you look over in Ezra chapter 3, the very beginning there, we've already mentioned it, the very first thing that they did when they returned, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." The altar was in Jerusalem. That place where they could make those sacrifices could only be in Jerusalem. Now to us, what is the altar? The altar is the cross. Or maybe we could say, who is our altar? Our altar is Christ. Our altar is Christ. That altar testifies, the cross testifies of all that Christ has done. It speaks of our acceptance in the Beloved. In Jerusalem, where He has His name, that's where His altar is. And that's our place of acceptance. And when we come to consider this whole matter of strengthening the things that remain, there's only one place to start. And that is at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross of Christ, where we see all that He has done for us, where we see how we've accepted in Him, and we can testify, not I, but Christ. One of the contrasts between Babylon and Jerusalem is that in Babylon, everything was self-centered. For me, me, me. My house, my business, my religious life. But in Jerusalem, who was the center? It was for God's interest. It was for His heart that it might be expressed as a testimony to the world. And we thank the Lord that there were those that went back and first built the altar of God. Because if we start at any other place other than at the foot of the cross, we're already starting on that wrong foundation. It's interesting as you look at verse 2. What was the attitude of these that returned towards those that stayed in Babylon? How is the altar described? Is it described there in verse 2 as the altar of the God of the remnant? No. It's the altar of the God of Israel. They were there in Jerusalem. And out of love, they weren't elevating themselves. They knew that they just because they went back, that didn't make them any better than anybody else. They were there by the grace of God. And they were there standing for all of God's people. And for all of God's interest, and they were there to be that testimony. Too often as ones have come and tried to return to the simplicity of Christ, instead of falling down in humility, we have a tendency to puff ourselves up and think that we're somehow better because we see something, maybe of God's eternal purpose. If we say we see God's eternal purpose, and it elevates us, we don't have a clue of what we're talking about. Because when we really see God's heart and His purpose, we're on our face like a Daniel because of the condition of His people. We're not sitting around singing beautiful little ditty-dap choruses about, "I will build my church." And I love that song. I'm just using that as an example. But if we really see how God's going to build His church, where's the material? The materials come in through prayer. And the people of God that have been touched by that, down on their face, that His purpose would be accomplished in this hour. Oh, would that the Lord touch us this way in a freshness, that we could be those that are strengthened. When they returned, what was their pattern? What was the way in which they conducted themselves around the altar? The pattern and the way they conducted themselves was the Word of God. Several times in chapter 3, we don't have time to look at it all, but it's mentioned in chapter 2. They offered the burnt offering as it is written. As it is written. They used the Word of God as that is a living way to return unto Him and allow it to show them how to conduct themselves. It wasn't, they didn't take a survey. It wasn't their opinion. It wasn't what they wanted to do. Oh, I want to do it this way. Oh, I think this would be really neat. If we do it this way, everybody would say, hey, look how neat these people are. Let's do it this way. And then he would be attracted. No, God has His way. And He's shown us His way in His Word. And as we allow the Holy Spirit for that Word of God to become so real within us, there are others drawn to Christ. Why are ones not drawn to Christ in this hour? Because we've been pretty lousy examples of the Word of God being lived out within us. We just need that the Lord would waken us up, that we could be strengthened. Does it make us uncomfortable when we talk about being in a weakened condition? Does it make us uncomfortable when we talk about the Word of God not being living within us? Well, I pray in my life that it will always make me uncomfortable. That I not become so comfortable that even when ones accuse or challenge or exhort, I let it just slip over my head. Great message of exhortation. Great challenging message. And we go on. The ones who return to stand for that simplicity in the testimony of Christ were ones who allowed the Word of God to change their lives. And it was what was directing them. It's interesting as you look at chapter 3, after the altar, they started rebuilding the house of God. The foundation was laid. And this is one of the most interesting pictures you have here if you look over in verses 11 to 13. The foundation of the house of God was laid. And then if you look in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout. The sound was heard far away. We got this shout of joy and a shout of weeping. And we can understand it because when we see the wonderful faithfulness of our God, that out of nothing, the Lord moved in a sovereign way and brought the people of God back to Jerusalem, allowed the altar to be established, allowed that house of God, the foundation to be laid, that brings forth praise from our hearts. But also when we see and we look around and we see what God's full desire is, what God's heart is, it causes us to weep. As I looked at these verses, one of the way I wanted to look at them today, it's kind of like this bottle. Got the top on good. Is the bottle half empty or half full? Now some look, the optimist looks at it and says, oh, it's half full. The pessimist says, no, it's half empty. And so often when we look upon the things of the Lord, we can end up doing the same thing. We say, oh, it's half full. But then the critical ones say, it's half empty. It's half empty. And then when someone says it's half empty, we say, don't be so critical. There's a lot of water in here. Don't be so critical. It's half full. And the other people say, what do you mean? You've got to be more realistic. It's half empty. So we get these both sides of it. Now, is one necessarily right? Is it half full or half empty? It's both. And this is one of the things within Christianity today. We look at things too much from an either-or mentality. It's either this or it's that. It's either half full or it's half empty. But it's actually both. And what we end up doing is looking at it from we're using a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Either this or that. Either good or bad. And it ends up causing us trouble. Praise God, it's actually both. And when these work together, this is when we see the full expression of His life coming forth. Because so often within Christianity, we can neglect one or the other. There's that rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And we're so thankful for that. But then there's also the weeping for what needs to be done. We rejoice that there's a couple hundred people gathered here for this conference. And it's wonderful. But do we also weep that there aren't more here? We can rejoice that there's so many at a prayer meeting. But do we weep that there's not more there? There's this, in this Christian life, it's not an either or, but there's this inclusive fullness of what the Lord has in life. Because too many of these either or situations end up dividing us, end up weakening us. We have, if you look, you have these battles that go on within Christianity. Evangelism, building the house of God. Either this or that. No, it's both. It's not an either or. It's both. It's His life being expressed. We have the sovereignty of God, predestination, man's responsibility and free will. And man can battle over this. Ends up dividing. I love a quote. Someone was interviewing Charles Spurgeon one time. And they said, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God, predestination, and man's free will, man's responsibility?" And Spurgeon said, "Good friends don't need reconciling. God created them all. They're good friends in God's sight. When we look at it from our perspective, it's because we're not seeing from God's heart. Good friends don't need that reconciling. In the Lord, He has made them that way." We might not fully understand it all. And we go back and forth at times. But there's an inclusiveness in the things the Lord is doing. And that's what touched my heart so much here in this chapter 3. When ones were both weeping and both rejoicing. Because we end up going one way or the other. We can rejoice all the time and never weep. Or we weep, but we don't see what God's done. There's a weeping and a rejoicing in a healthy life together. You ask any parent, as a parent looks back upon the life of that child, there was a lot of weeping and a lot of rejoicing. And at times they'd be together. I remember when my mother passed away a couple of years ago. It was an amazing emotional thing because one moment I was rejoicing that she was with the Lord in presence. And a very split second later, I was weeping. There's this fullness of life. There's an inclusiveness of the Lord's life and His ways that He wants us to enter into. In the eating, as we take of that tree of life and His life expressed in us, not so much that either-or mentality. Either-or just weakens us because it's our mental. It's taking from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thank the Lord that He puts His life before us to strengthen us. As we continue looking through this book of Ezra, got to be sensitive to the time here. As after they had laid this foundation, there's a tremendous, all of a sudden, the enemy starts to appear. If you look in chapter 4, we can see how the enemy, we know how much the enemy hates what the Lord wants to do. And Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The enemy came and they wanted to start helping. the people of God rebuild the house? And they said, no. And so the enemy, the people of the land, responded in verse 4, and it says, the people of the land discouraged or weakened the hands of the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. And then we can see in chapter 4 how they sent a letter to King Artaxerxes, and the king replies, the work stops. At the end of that chapter 4, we see in verse 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. The great opposition came forth. There was many, the outward circumstances were getting more and more difficult. And the fear at this point in time, the fear of people and the fear of the adversary was greater than their faith in God. And they stopped the work. But if we didn't have this chapter break here, it's interesting just to read right through. Because at the end of chapter 4, it stops. But then look at chapter 5. And when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Well, what changed? They were in one verse they stopped, the next verse they started. You've had these prophets come through. What changed? The outward circumstances didn't change one bit. The outward circumstances, the tactics of the enemy, remained just the same. But what changed? The people's hearts changed. The people's perspective changed. The prophets were able to come in and get their eyes back upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we don't have time to go through Haggai and Zechariah today, but Haggai came to the people and was really speaking to their conscience. He said, consider your ways. And he gave them that wonderful promise, I am with you. And as the people, because the people of God had stopped and said, it's not time to build the house of God. It got a little tougher. Things got tough. And instead of the tough getting going, the tough stopped. And they went over and built their own house. They said, it's not time to build the house of God. We'll wait. It's interesting how the tactics of the enemy, it's never time to build the house of God. It's always tomorrow. God has a one word. God says today. Today if you hear my voice. Today is the day of salvation. Today serve me. What's the enemy? The enemy has two words. He either says yesterday, because he's trying to condemn you for your past. And if that doesn't work, then he says do it tomorrow. Wait till you finish college. Wait till you're a little married. Wait till you have kids. Wait, wait, wait. Tomorrow, tomorrow. The enemy's always focusing either on yesterday or tomorrow. God is saying today. And this is where Haggai came in. He said, consider your ways. Don't be putting this off. Because the people of God here in this with Haggai, they had lost their first love. When they returned to Jerusalem, they were in love. They had this first love was capturing them and leading them to be about what the Lord had called them to do. What is first love? First love is that quality of love that controls your life. It's what makes you, it's the basis for your choices. It motivates you and it controls and it says, out of this love you do this or you do that. This is first love. Now experientially, I'm not getting doctrinal, experientially, we are always in a state of first love. In our daily lives, we are always in first love. The question we have before us is, who are we in first love with? Are we in first love with ourselves? Or are we in first love with the Lord? As we go through our lives experientially, and I know doctrinally there's another definition for first love. I'm just talking experiential here. Experientially, we are always, what controls and motivates our life is either a love for self, our own pleasure, or it's a love for Christ and what is upon His heart. We're in that continual place of first love. And Haggai came in and said, you have fallen out of your first love relationship with the Lord, and you're in love with your own self. You're in love with building your own houses. You're in love with doing your own things, living in the comfort. You've set up your nice little meeting. You're going through all of the rituals and all the routines. But He's calling us to return to that place of being in first love with Him. You have a name that's alive, but you're dead. That was the church in Sardis. And it's so tragic within Christianity today that many of us have that outward name. But are we the true church of God? Or are we just kind of what we could call some Christian social club? That we enjoy being together. Oh, wonderful little social time together. It's sad how many Christian social clubs there are in this day when the Lord is calling us to return to Him and to be that testimony of life unto Him. Would He touch our heart? Would He make us uncomfortable? Would He stir us in a way that we would be awakened to return to that place of first love? That we would be those that have that desire to really be about His business and His way. Also, the Lord used Zechariah. The Lord uses Zechariah to challenge them with a boldness and remind them of that coming glory. And He reminds them that it's not by might or power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And at the end, it'll be shouts of grace. You started in grace, you will end in grace. As we respond to the grace that God has given us, we will allow the fullness of His life to be expressed. It wasn't like, as it speaks, you started in the Spirit and end up in the flesh. But as Zechariah gave Him this precious promise, return to Me and I will return to you. Brothers and sisters, we've got a great promise from our Lord. When He says, He tells us as we return to Him, I will return to you. May we be the people of God in this hour that are returning to Him, that are coming back to that place of first love. And we thank the Lord that the people of God responded here. And they put aside building their own houses. And they came back and they continued building the house of God. And we see later on in the next chapter how the house of God was completed. And we said nothing, outward circumstances didn't change. If you look back in chapter 5, in verse 5, They started rebuilding. They were able to testify, and they knew that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius. Because the enemy challenged them. As soon as they started building again, the enemy challenged them and said, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? You can't be doing this. But they realized that the eyes of their God was upon them. The tragic thing was, the eyes of the Lord had always been upon them. They just didn't recognize it. Brothers and sisters, the eyes of our Lord are upon us every hour, every moment. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with us in the situations. And then we see how the house of God was finished here. Because what it allowed, as the people of God got in the place where they should be, it released the power of God to work within their lives. When they returned to that place of first love relationship with Him, the God whose eyes upon them, that power of God was able to be released because they were in the right place. So often we're looking for the power of God to be released, and God is desiring to release that power. But we are the greatest hindrance. We give the enemy too much credit. The greatest hindrance in the house of God today is not the enemy, it's our own self. And we need to humble and repent of that. That He could be about His work. And as we are in our rightful place of seeing His grace calling us back to where He wants us to be, the power of God can be released. And He will defend us against the enemy. And His house will be built. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling us in this hour to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain. As we have our times together, considering this. We want the Lord to really show us. Are there areas in our lives where we're asleep? Are there areas where He has put things in our hands and He hasn't found our deeds complete? Are there those areas where we're not in first love with Him? Are there those areas where we're living for ourselves? Are there areas where we're serving ourselves? May the Holy Spirit work within us to restore that heart of first love unto Him and to convict us and allow the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to show us more of Him. How is the house of God strengthened? It's not by might. It's not by power, but by His Spirit, saith the Lord. As we are in our rightful place and our right condition in Christ, the Spirit of God can come forth. That Spirit of Christ, the testimony of Jesus, can come forth. And there can be that strengthening of us individually and of His people together. May there be that increase of His life within us. And may He start with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You how You have such a great desire for Your Son to be testified of in this hour. And Lord, we want to be those that are found cooperating with You. We don't want to be a hindrance to Your work, but we want to be those that are cooperating with You. Lord, we thank You it is still called today. We thank You for the Word of God that still speaks to us. Lord, we thank You that we have opportunities where we can be set apart for a couple of days to allow You to speak to us and to meditate upon You, Lord. Lord, help us. We're familiar with these stories. We can look upon many here to give many messages on Ezra and Nehemiah. But Lord, we're looking for Your Holy Spirit in a fresh way to speak to us. Not just to gain a knowledge about You, Lord, but to know You in the freshness of Your resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen.